If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn with me to John chapter 21. Come to the last chapter in John. John 21, beginning in verse 1, we'll go through verse 17 this morning. You can find that on page 964 of the Pew Bibles. If you don't own a good Bible, please take that as our gift to you this morning. John chapter 21. What's the best news that you ever heard that did not apply to you? The government announces that they're pardoning student loans, but yours doesn't qualify. There's a winning $2 billion Powerball ticket that wasn't the one you bought. Maybe you're at FedEx Forum and an entire section is one free pizza. It's like two seats away from you. A department at work is getting more vacation days. Maybe a slight bump in pay, more remote time, but it's not the one you work in. Now, none of that is bad news, unless, of course, you were entitled to it for some reason. But it's not really good news unless it invites you into the blessing. It's your section, it's your ticket, it's your department. You see, the best news not only reveals something good, a debt forgiven, it invites you into the good. Your loans are gone. What good is good news if it's not really for me? As we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, the incarnation is about revelation. It's about making seen what is unseen. It is about the announcement of good news. But it's not just revelation for revelation. It's revelation for salvation. Right? What good is revelation if it doesn't lead to salvation? What good is the appearance of Jesus if it doesn't lead to life? What good is bread come down from heaven if you're not invited to eat? What good is water at the well that springs up to eternal life if you can't drink from it? What good is the resurrection if you are not called from the grave? Jesus came to reveal God. But not just to reveal God, he came to reveal the way to God so that we could have life in God. It's revelation for salvation. We've seen this from the very beginning of the book, the prologue. We'll see it again in the epilogue. But starting there in the very beginning, Revelation, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The one and only Son who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. We see revelation again in the epilogue where we come this morning. In our first verse, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. And yet, it's not revelation for revelation's sake. In the prologue, we see this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory. That's revelation. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Indeed, we have all received that salvation, grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth, revelation and salvation, came through Jesus Christ. We're going to see it today in the epilogue. As the disciples, and with Peter in particular, it captures the essence of the mission of Jesus. He appears to the wayward. Why? To redeem them. You see, the coming of Jesus is not simply the revelation of information you once didn't know. It's the announcement of good news, and what makes it good is not just the size of the gift, but the fact that you're invited into its benefit. Jesus came to save you. John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, and going through verse 17, if you're able, I'll invite you to stand with me for the reading of Holy Scripture. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Twin, Nathanael from Cana of Galilee, Zebedee's sons, and two others of his disciples were together. "I'm going fishing," Simon Peter said to them. "We're coming with you," they told him. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. When daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. "Friends," Jesus called to them, "you don't have any fish, do you?" "No," they answered. "Cast the net on the right side of the boat," he told them, "and you'll find some." So they did. and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. The disciple, the one Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer clothing around himself, for he had taken it off, and plunged into the sea. Since they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. "Bring some of the fish you just caught," Jesus told them. So Simon Peter climbed up and he hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. "Come and have breakfast," Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and he gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had eaten bread, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him, "you know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," he told him. A second time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him, "you know that I love you." "Shepherd my sheep," he told him. He asked him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." "Feed my sheep," Jesus said. This is the word of God. Praise be to God. You can be seated. Our big idea this morning, Jesus reveals himself to us to reconcile us to himself. Jesus reveals himself to us to reconcile us to himself. Once more, Jesus reveals himself to us to reconcile us to himself. We'll split the text in half this morning and the big idea in half and consider it in two scenes. First, Jesus reveals himself to us. And second, Jesus reconciles us to himself. Why does Jesus appear? He reveals himself to us and he reconciles us to himself. Now, I've called this an epilogue several times, John 21. There's consensus among biblical scholars that the last two verses, which we saw last week at the end of John chapter 20, they conclude John's book, and this is an epilogue. That, of course, doesn't mean that it was written by someone else or even that it was written later and then attached. John is including it in his gospel for at least three reasons. We'll see a couple of these next time. We'll see this time. But first, Peter had almost certainly already died by the time this was written. John is probably correcting some kind of like proto-prosperity gospel that would say there must have been something wrong with Peter if he was martyred. Well, in fact, Jesus promised that he would be. He foretold that he would be. We see that in verses 18 and 19. Second, again, kind of similar, we see there seems to be some kind of confusion that John wouldn't die before Christ's return, so he's going to deal with that too. And then thirdly, and this is our focus today, John hasn't dealt with Peter's sin yet, with his repentance or his reconciliation. John wants to demonstrate for the church that Peter was both forgiven and reinstated, reaffirmed in his role as apostle. So John's written the entire book to demonstrate, again, we saw this last week, that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, so that if we believe in him, we'll have life in his name. He comes down to the very end, and he's tying up a loose end, so to speak, mostly about Peter. But it serves as a nice close to the book as it reinforces the goal of the entire incarnation, revelation for redemption. Our first point, Jesus reveals himself to us. We start in verse 1 after this. Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias after this. So where are we at? A little reminder of what's happened. Of course, Jesus has suffered for sins. He rose from the dead. He appeared to the disciples, sans Thomas. He then appeared to them again a week later, Thomas included. That all took place in Jerusalem. They would have been there for about a week for two festivals or one, depending on how you think about it. Now that it's ended, they've gone back home. They're at the Sea of Tiberias, which is also known as the Sea of Galilee. Now we know from Matthew 28, verse 10, that Jesus told the disciples to wait for him in Galilee. So quite naturally, their time in Jerusalem's ended. You know, they're like, Airbnb's run out. They've come home, and they are, or at least they were, waiting for Jesus. Again, he revealed himself in this way. John tells us in verse 2 who's there. There are seven disciples, so not all of them, but most of them. And most importantly, Simon Peter, we see him standing at the head. And then John, one of the sons of Zebedee, is there, our gospel writer, our eyewitness. Okay, that brings us to verse 3. I'm going fishing, Simon Peter said to them. We're coming with you. Now, why are they going fishing? This whole episode they're about to see, right, the boat and the beach, they're really just the occasion for the sign, the occasion for Jesus' appearance and redemption. Jesus could have appeared to them in a room again, but he waits until they're here. Far more interesting is the reason why they need Jesus to appear to them to redeem them. Now, John doesn't give us all the details in his gospel about how he and Peter were called, but we see them in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, 18. As Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's also called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Follow me, he told them, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, preparing their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Okay, Jesus has called them away from fishing for people to fish, or from fishing from fish to fish for people. Now, to be clear, Jesus doesn't call all of us. It's not a universal call to leave our vocations to enter the ministry. In fact, if we learn anything in this text, Jesus is very interested in what we do for work. He withholds the fish for a moment. He then supplies more than they need. He protects their nets from breaking. He even has fire ready, prepared for the fish that they've caught. Jesus cares. If we learn anything, Jesus is eager to meet with us in the workplace. But some are called away from what they once did to enter vocational ministry. That's Peter. That's John. That's the disciples. They've been called to leave their nets and boats behind to catch men. So here's the question. What are they doing here? Why are they fishing? Commentators fall on a spectrum of this is full-blown apostasy from Peter to the man is just hungry. Okay, he's killing time until their pre-appointed meeting to Jesus is not the Messiah. Here's what I think. It's a really big net for lunch. Right? Able to hold 153 fish. Well, I don't think we're to take it as full-blown apostasy, like Peter is saying Jesus is not the Christ. I don't think we're to take it as though he's simply killing time until he meets with Jesus again. Think about it. This is a complete 180 from Jesus' call earlier to stop fishing for men and to stop fishing for fish and to start fishing for men. In fact, Peter is back to where he started. Jesus is pursuing him back at square one. And in fact, we'll see in just a second that Jesus, in reaffirming Peter as an apostle, tells him in verses 15 to 17 three times, feed my sheep. That's not with fish. It's with the word. Now, second, notice how John goes out of his way to tell us how they ended up fishing. John could have started the scene by simply saying they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee. They hadn't caught anything. Jesus appeared. But he tells us how they got there. Now, if you have been reading through the Gospel of John and you made it to the very end, you should be thinking, what about Peter? Right? It's like you're watching a TV series or a movie and cliffhanger? Sure. Well, we're getting a lot. I'm expecting a lot of amens later. There's like an unresolved plot line. You're wondering, what's going on with Peter? And the very first time we see him singled out, this is it. I'm going fishing. I'm confident we're to hear in Peter's voice resignation. This is his, fellas, I'm done. Now, the text doesn't tell us why, but it's not hard to speculate. Could just be doubt. Like, did we really see a dead man? Like, you tell me how you saw it, I'll tell you how I saw it. Are we sure it's been how many days? I didn't get to touch him, right? Thomas's doubts creeping up in his mind. More likely, it's probably just guilt. It's not that I don't think he's the Messiah. It's that I think I can't be his disciple. Like, how could Jesus want anything to do with me? How can I be his apostle, his herald, his minister of reconciliation? How can I be a leader in the church? How can I preach the gospel when I couldn't even tell the truth to a little slave girl? I think Peter takes a look inwardly and says, I'm disqualified from discipleship. Jesus needs someone not as weak, as foul, as miserable as me. Can anybody relate to either? You go from experiencing and encountering the Lord to, I'm going back to my old life. I have too many doubts. I have too many sins to be useful for the Savior. I'm too dirty to be his friend. Jesus has a word for you this morning. He reveals to redeem. Peter goes all the way back to the beginning to who he was before Christ, and Jesus will go all the way back there for him to where he found him. Is this not our Jesus? He pursues his people. He works to overcome our guilt, our doubts, our fears. If we slide all the way back to the beginning, guess who's there to take us forward? Jesus. I think we're to take this as resignation in Peter's voice. I think John gives us one final hint as why. He's consistently, throughout his gospel, used the metaphor of night and darkness as metaphors for our lack of spiritual understanding. We saw this in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 10 and 11. We saw this so clearly with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, under the cover of night, he goes to Jesus, the light of the world, and yet reveals that he knows so little, even though he's a teacher. We saw this in John 11:10. We saw this in John 13:30. Judas leaves to betray Christ, and then John says, and it was night. Verse 3, they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Okay, so this is the context for revelation and redemption. Peter's in the darkness, wandering far from the light, but as Jesus promised us in John chapter 8, if we follow him, we'll never be in the darkness again. The light follows us. Verse 4, when daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore. You see, though, Peter wandering in the futility of the darkness, he caught nothing. Behold the light of the world. Come to push back the darkness, but it's not just revelation for revelation's sake. It's for salvation. The fisher of men has come to rescue his fisher of men. So Jesus is standing on the shore, verse 4. Now the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. It's not uncommon. You'll recall Mary didn't recognize Jesus as Jesus in John chapter 20. She thought that he was a gardener. The disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 were kept from recognizing Jesus as Jesus. Now, we don't know what it is here. It could be the distance. It could be the darkness. It could be their doubt. It could be that God is keeping them from recognizing. Either way, the point is, I think their minds are shrouded in darkness. They need the light of Christ. He tells them in verse 5, friends, you don't have any fish, do you? No, they answered him. Then he tells them, verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat, he told them, and you'll find some. How many of you guys interact with clients in your workplace? How do you feel when your clients or patients or customers or students give you advice about your job? It's like the one thing you're good at and they're paying you for. You realize these are fishermen by trade. Like, Jesus didn't pick scribes or priests or experts of the law. He picked ordinary people. Most of them, many of them, working class fishermen. They know the best seasons of the year to fish, what time of the day to fish, where to fish, when to drop their nets, when to pull them up. They know the sizes and breeds, how to sell them, how to gut them, how to clean them, how to cook them. They were born into this business. Jesus is a carpenter from Nazareth. Like, what does a carpenter from Nazareth know about catching fish in Galilee? Nothing. Unless, of course, he's Jesus. Then he knows everything. Cast your net on the right side. Verse 6, so they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. John gives us another sign, I think. I mean, they hadn't caught anything. That's honestly miracle number one. For some of us, when we go fishing, we catch anything, it is an act of God. Right? It's a miracle. For them, it's the opposite, right? This was their vocation, their trade. And yet God was withholding from them for the purpose of what? Giving them greater joy in Jesus. Is this not how God regularly works in our lives? You realize you can have all the success in business if you want, but if you don't get Jesus, you haven't caught anything meaningful. If you gain the world and then lose your soul, who cares? The best part about what's going to happen is not the 153 fish were caught. Okay, miracle one, no fish, leads to miracle two, super abundance of fish. But the point is that it reveals Jesus. And the point of revealing Jesus is so that he can redeem them. They're catching fish, but Jesus is catching them. It leads to that. It's the point of the sign. He's using it to reel them back into himself, as it were. Now John gets it, verse 7. The disciple, the one Jesus loved, after this, he said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now how does John know? Well, the last time in this book that they were on the sea, they were nearly drowning. They were nearly drowning, and Jesus walks up to them in the middle of the sea like they were in the street and took them to shore. Okay, John sees the sign. He recognizes the Son in the power of his word. No doubt he's taken back to all that he's seen Jesus do by the power of his word. Turning water into wine, healing the lame, multiplying bread, raising the dead. He puts it all together, and in the most reflexive way possible, he preaches the good news. It is the Lord. And what makes it good? He's here for us. Okay, at that, Peter jumps in. He hears the news, and he jumps in. You see, brothers and sisters, how does Jesus reveal himself? Well, as we've seen in John, through signs and through preaching. That's how he revealed himself to them. How does he reveal himself to us? Through signs and through preaching, both of which come from the finished and sufficient word. They were written down so that we would believe in him and have life in him. We read and we preach and we hear this word that contains the same signs and teaching of Jesus so that the Spirit might bring Jesus near to us, that we might believe and so have life. Here, Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. The God who spoke at creation speaks into our hearts and brings the light of Christ where there was once darkness, that we might see his glory, God's glory in the face of Jesus in our hearts. It comes through the word. Again, we saw this last week, that the whole of Scripture is written so that we would believe, that we would see in our hearts and believe and so have life. The word brings Jesus near to us. He appears to us. I wonder how many of us struggle with our daily Bible reading because we have such low expectations from it. You expect to be changed about as much as you would be changed by reading an encyclopedia. In fact, you expect more from scrolling on your phone, which is why you often do it over reading your Bible that day. Scripture does more than give us brute facts. It does more than simply retell history, though it does. It was written for us so that Jesus would appear to us and we could hear his voice. John 10:27. Brothers and sisters, what do you expect to get from your Bible reading? Of course, we don't always walk away from our devotions as though we have to cover our faces. We have to veil them because of the glory we've experienced. We read daily by faith, trusting that Jesus is there speaking to us, growing us, wooing us, comforting us, correcting us, training us, resolving us in our faith. When we open our Bibles, Jesus appears. If you've fallen off your Bible reading plan, in fact, there's a good chance you've not returned to your Bible this year out of guilt, out of shame. Okay, the Bible, yes, convicts us often, which is a gift, but it's not an instrument of guilt toward death. It's written so that we would live. It's written to you so that you would live. It gives you life as it brings Jesus to you and as he himself feeds you upon himself by faith in his word. Brothers and sisters, what do you expect to get from your Bible reading? How can we have the same kind of encounters with Jesus? It's through his word. Now, John recognizes Christ. He announced him to the disciples, and Peter's off, right? No time for dinking. All due. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied on his outer clothing around him, for he had taken it off, and he plunged in the sea. Peter's in the water like it's a survivor challenge. Now, in keeping with the Gospel of John, the beloved, he's like one step ahead of Peter spiritually. He recognizes who it is. Peter is one step ahead physically. He's getting as close to Jesus as quickly as he can. And in fact, whatever doubt or guilt Peter was feeling is at least momentarily eclipsed by the sight of Jesus. Okay, but Jesus has not simply come to give Peter fishing advice. Jesus has not come here and called you into this room this morning merely to hear a story about Peter swimming. It's truth that leads to grace, revelation that leads to redemption. Jesus is after your heart. This often means bringing your sin into the light so that we can enjoy restored fellowship with him again. Okay, we're about to see this. Jesus is reeling Peter in, but the hook is initially going to hurt. We come to our second consideration. Jesus redeems us to himself. Why is Jesus appearing? Why the revelation? It's because he intends to redeem Peter. He redeems us to himself. Verse 8, Peter swims 100 yards to shore. It's basically down and back in an Olympic swimming pool. The other disciples are like, we'll just use the boat. They get there. Verse 9, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. Jesus then extends an invitation. And then verse 12, come and have breakfast. Verse 13, Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. So we have a new scene. We've moved from the boat on the water to Jesus at a charcoal fire serving his disciples over a meal. John is calling to mind for us two previous scenes, one involving charcoal fire in John 18, and the other involving Jesus serving his disciples over a meal in John 13, both of which are sources of Peter's shame and guilt. Both of which are the reasons why he has resigned and gone back to his old life. Both of which Jesus is after because he wants to deal with the root of our estrangement that we might enjoy fellowship with him. John chapter 13. You recall at the Passover meal, Jesus does the unthinkable. He gets about as low as he can. He does something that not even a Jewish slave could have been required to do. He, their teacher and Lord, the text says, their God and Messiah, he stoops low and he washes their feet. He serves them over a meal. The very next thing, he foretells that one of them will betray him. Peter's looking around. He's wondering who. It's definitely not me. He tells John to ask Jesus, find out who he is. Jesus then takes a piece of bread. He takes bread, dips it, and serves it. He gives it to Judas. Now, this sets into motion the events that will lead to the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus naturally begins to start preparing the 11 for his departure. He tells them in verse 22 that where I'm going, you can't come. Well, that's not going to work for Peter. Verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Verse 37, Lord, Peter asked, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus replied, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, I tell you, a rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. Peter is so confident in his ability to follow Jesus that he thinks he would die for him. In fact, he has Christ's mission so inverted that he thinks he needs to be the one dying for Jesus rather than Jesus dying for Peter. Okay, that's the essence of pride. I don't need Jesus. Jesus needs me. Brothers and sisters, in what ways are you tempted to think that Jesus actually needs you? That the roles of master and servant, of savior and needing redemption, are reversed? I should be able to go wherever you're going. In fact, I'd die for you. Really? You'd die for me? Peter, you won't even be willing to associate with me tonight. Whatever public shame it would bring you, you won't think I'm worth. Okay, that's John 13. Jesus washes his disciples' feet over a meal. He serves bread to his betrayer. And then Peter utters a sentence capturing his self-derived righteousness and strength as he compared himself to the rest. I would die for you. No, Peter, three times you'll deny me. We then see it take place in John 18. Jesus has been taken to the courtyard of the high priest in the cover of night for a trial. Now, John's able to get him and Peter in because he's known by the high priest. We see then in verse 17 that a servant girl who is the doorkeeper said to Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" Now, she most likely knows that John is a disciple of Jesus. That's why he's there. He wants to see the trial. He's brought Peter with him. And so she says, you're not also one, like in disgust, you're not also one of his disciples. We're letting you in. She's so socially low, right? Woman, girl, slave. She's outside the meeting. She couldn't harm Peter if she tried. He really stands nothing to lose here. And yet when your self-worth is tethered to public opinion, verse 17, I am not that man's disciple. Okay, it's denial number one. We then move to verse 18. There's kind of a change of scene as Peter gets in. Now the servants and the officials had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing there warming themselves, and Peter was standing with them warming himself. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said to him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, this is down in verse 26, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Peter denied it again. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Okay, this is the lowest point of Peter's life. He's abandoned his friend and Messiah when he just pledged to do the opposite, to die for him. Worst of all, he's sinning against his Savior, who in that very moment is standing trial so that he can go and die for his sins. Peter is adding to the load that Jesus is going to bear. You guys realize Jesus didn't die for like generic sin. He died for the sins that each of us committed and the punishment that they deserve. As Jesus is falsely accused, as he's being slapped and mocked, Peter, there choosing comfort for himself, standing by the fire, is denying his Savior who's about to die for him. He's heaping the sin on Jesus that he will go to suffer for. This is his lowest low. From "I would die for you" to "I am not, I am not, I am not." Brothers and sisters, I wonder, what is your lowest low? Your identity-defining sin. This is Peter's. As soon as this denied Jesus the third time, the rooster crowed, we saw. The synoptics tell us that at that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter wept. Could you imagine the pain and the love in Jesus' eyes for Peter in that moment? Could you imagine the way that Jesus looks at us when we're sinning against him? If you're in Christ, he doesn't look at you with eyes of condemnation, but with pity and love. Jesus wants Peter to remember this moment. He foretold it. He's recreating it, not so that he can condemn Peter with it, but so that Peter will be overwhelmed by the grace of God. So this is the scene. Jesus is serving his disciples at a meal, over charcoal fire. Peter jumps out of the boat. He swims. He's running up. You can imagine as the horizon's changing. What do you think he's feeling as he sees smoke rising? As he smells the charcoal burning? As he sees the bread and then locks eyes with the one that he betrayed? Imagine committing adultery and coming home and your spouse has recreated the scene of your betrayal. Same furniture, it's set up in the same way. Same candles are burning. Imagine sitting on trial for murder and the prosecution has recreated the crime scene for the jury. The point is to condemn you. Jesus' point is to redeem. He's recreating the scene not to condemn Peter, but to shower him with grace, to renew his identity, to restore him to his calling, to bring him back into fellowship. Peter, I know you at your worst. I chose you still. Peter, I was awaiting to die for that very sin. I went to the cross gladly for it. Jesus' point is to redeem. But as with all sin, Jesus has got to bring it out into the light so that we can move past it, so that we can rightly understand it as offensive to God, as needing repentance, and then experiencing sin that's been repented of is sin that is forgiven. At first, it'll be painful for Peter, verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? I think the best way to make sense of Jesus' question is that he's asking Peter, Peter, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? It's like very awkward, they're all in the room. Peter, do you love me more than the other disciples love me? It's a very piercing question for the man who looked around the table, then looked inside himself and said, I will not betray the Christ. It's a very piercing question for the man who looked around the table, then looked inside and said, if anyone's going to die for you, it's me. Peter, do you still think you love me more than they do? Look at the way that Peter responds to Jesus' question about his love. Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I love you. But notice, Peter doesn't compare himself with the other disciples as Jesus' question invites him to. How could he? Right? They were in the room when he boasted privately, but then fell publicly. Peter won't even bring himself to answer the question according to his own strength. Yes, Jesus, I love you this much. This is what I've done. This is what I will do. No, Peter is answering the question as a man who's fallen and been wounded, who understands his own weakness. This is the mark of Christian humility. We stop measuring ourselves by ourselves and one another, and we start thinking of ourselves rightly according to God. He doesn't answer the question according to his own strength. He answers it according to Christ's knowledge. Brothers and sisters, how many of you, if Christ asked you, do you love me, would first take an account of the room? You know I read my Bible more than these people. Like, you know I memorize my Bible more than these people. You know, I'm not on my phone as much as these people. I don't watch some of the same shows as these people. That would be the wrong answer. That is to look at Christ and say, I would die for you. No, friend, Jesus needed to die for you. The right answer is, you know what I've done. Right? You know how I've failed you. You know how weak, how pathetic my love is for you, but you know it's there. You know it's there because you put it there. You died for my sins. You rose for me. You put your spirit in me. You know that I love you by your grace. And Jesus responds, feed my lambs. Verse 16, a second time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep, he told him. He asked him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved that he had asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Why is Peter grieved? Because Jesus' threefold question is bringing to mind Peter's threefold failure. He's grieved probably because Jesus repeatedly asking him is causing Peter to think that Jesus doubts his love. But what is Jesus doing? He's changing the most defining moment of Peter's life. It was his arrogant pledge to Christ in his subsequent fall at the fire. Now it's Jesus forgiving Peter and restoring him to ministry. Peter, I know it all and I still chose you. Peter, I know it all and I still want you. Three times Jesus asks him as he recreates the night of Peter's failing, this time to give Peter the chance to identify with Jesus. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Jesus is transforming what a charcoal fire will mean for Peter the rest of his life. Rather than seeing it and being brought down by his grace, he will be lifted up by the grace of Christ. Jesus is changing the most meaningful threefold sentence from Peter's life from I am not to I love you. I love you. I love you. Do you see what Jesus is doing for Peter? And for every one of Peter's denials, Jesus is not only forgiving him, he's restoring him to his place as apostle. Feed my sheep, right? Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is in the business of restoration. His cross not only forgives sins, it cleanses the mind. It not only clears the past, it commissions our hands for future work. Jesus takes the loudmouth, the arrogant, the Christ-denying, the working-class man and turns him into the rock of the church. How? It's not because of Peter. It's because of Jesus. I wonder, brothers and sisters, who were you? The key word is were. Who were you before Jesus washed you and justified you and called you and brought you into his family? What was your lowest low? Of course, the sins that we commit, especially grievous ones, they will have consequences that oftentimes last us for this life. The most important thing about the sin that you have committed is that it's been forgiven. If you are in Christ, what was a monument of your failure is now a monument of his mercy. Your lowest lows, your valleys, they have been filled by the grace of God. Now, what does Peter think that he deserves? What does he deserve? Peter deserves all the things that he feels about himself if he's being judged on his own account. I'm not good enough to be a disciple. I don't deserve to be friends of Jesus. Okay, that's all true if Peter is judged by Peter. In Luke chapter 5, when Jesus first calls Peter to himself, very similar scene. Peter had fished all night. He caught nothing. Jesus came to him. He got in his boat and he told him where to cast his nets. The boats, they so filled up that they started to sink. Water's coming in, and Peter falls down at Jesus' knees and said, this is verse 8, go away from me because I'm a sinful man. What Peter feels is what we deserve if we're judged by our own merit, to be far from the Lord. And yet, what does God do? He comes near to us in Christ. What does God do? He pursues us back to the beginning, even when we're wandering. What does God do? This is after his betrayal, and Jesus serves them breakfast. What does God do? He forgives our sins. What does God do? He calls us to share in his ministry. Feed my sheep. Brothers and sisters, does your conscience tell you that you deserve to be far away from the Lord? Jesus is appearing to tell you that in him you deserve to be close to God. Not because of you, but because of him. Think about how differently this breakfast could have gone. He could have made Peter cook his own breakfast. Could have served everyone but Peter. The conversation could have looked very differently. Peter, do you love me? You know that I do. Well, then why'd you deny me? Peter, do you love me? You know that I do. Well, then why did you deny me? Peter, do you love me? Jesus, you know that I do. Then why did you deny me? Do you see the difference? Jesus leads us to repentance by his kindness. Peter understands what he has done. And Jesus is reaffirming his love for him, his forgiveness to him, and not only that, restoring him as apostle. Peter, you're so forgiven. You're not just made right with me. You're brought into friendship with me. I want to keep serving you. I want to eat with you. I want you to serve me as you take my word to feed the sheep. Brothers and sisters, Jesus wants to remind you this morning, I know what you've done. The things you think you've hidden, I know what you've done. I chose you still because I wanted you still. I died for you still. And when you sin, I want you to run to me so that I can restore you still. Jesus takes our lowest lows and makes them places where we can see oceans of grace. His blood is sufficient, not just to forgive us of our sins, but to deal with its presence, its power, and its memory. Going forward, Peter doesn't have to introduce himself as, I'm Peter the denier. I'm Peter the apostate. No, 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith equal to ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, how do you view yourselves? Is your identity wrapped up in your past failings or in God's current grace to you? Is the potential for your ministry tethered to your past sins or what God's power can do through and despite your weakness? Peter gets to experience this in the most tangible way as the fire of his denial becomes the fire of his forgiveness. As his lowest low becomes a milestone not only of his weakness, but of God's abundant grace and mercy. You see, Jesus as the light of the world, he comes, he not only reveals himself, he reveals us. But he does so, John 3:16 and 17, not to condemn us, but so that we can live. The appearance of Christ is good news. Why? Because it's for us. Because of what the news is, that because of Jesus, our sins can be forgiven, not as we work for it, not as we polish ourselves up before we meet with Jesus, but solely on account of what he has done as he lived for us and died for us and rose for us. The good news is that though we are sinners, that Jesus longs to embrace us. That when we're weak, he invites us into his strength. That when we're thirsty, he invites us to drink from him. That when we're wayward and lost, as we sang earlier, then Jesus comes to us. He reveals himself so that he can redeem us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace toward us, that the whole of the incarnation was not simply the appearing of your Son, that we might understand how condemned we are and without hope, but rather you have sent your Son to give us life in his name. God, we do pray that if there are any here who have not trusted in Jesus, that they would do that today, that they would receive his righteousness and life as the gift that it is. We pray that you would use the whole of the service, that you would use this preaching to remind us just how loved we are by Jesus, that the truth of it would change us, that we'd be eager to bring our sin into the light, to turn from it, and to walk with Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.